Great, thank you, girls. Thank you very much. As we begin with the title that's up there on the screen, "Prohibited," has no doubt got your minds working overtime. Already, it's provoked much conversation with me this week. But my problem is this: I reckon there's probably a few men sitting around in the congregation this evening who think that this has nothing to do with them, who are perhaps thinking, sitting there, thinking this is just some kind of academic problem, and actually looking ahead to a bit of a show, wondering how Paul is going to tiptoe through this particular minefield without being blown up. Well, what I want to say right at the beginning is, if that's you, be very, very careful. Be very careful, because if you don't listen now, you might be a little bit embarrassed in 25 minutes' time. So be very careful. Although "prohibited" is there in the passage we read earlier on, it's not the full story. It comes in the context of the whole Bible's teaching, which we've seen already has had a lot to say about men and women being equal but different. So keep all the stuff that we've been thinking about for the last 4 weeks in mind. We're not thinking about something totally different. We're actually thinking tonight about the implications, the application of all the things we've been thinking about for the last 4 weeks. If you've not heard that stuff, get online and have a listen to it. Men and women, equal but different. But also, this "prohibited" word comes up in the context of a letter that is written with particular instructions about when the church meets. So, as we begin, let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you aren't like the idols of the world, because you are a God who speaks. So help us to listen to your words and submit to your authority. Forgive us, please, for the times when we act as if we know best, but give us the grace and humility to let you rule your church by your word. And we ask this for the sake of your glory. Amen. I think it's important to pray in that way, to pray that God's word would be at the center of our thoughts, because as I've been engaging with this idea of men and women and equal but different roles in the church, I found that a lot of the debate often doesn't trust the Bible. So you get things like this. This, for instance, was an article that someone gave me last week. It says, in any debate — this is about the ordination of women in the Catholic Church — in any debate, the Bible is reached for, as though it had not been written by men at a particular time in our history. Quotes are lined up to bolster a barren debate. I sigh when I listen to the parade of pathetic arguments made by people who then denounce Islam because of its treatment of women. That came from the Radio Times, one of the great theological thinkers of our modern day. But you see, everybody feels that they've got something to contribute into the debate on men and women and how they relate within the church. It's a bit crazy, isn't it, really? Because actually, the church is God's household. The church is God's family. So who's really got the right to start talking about how that household ought to be run, how it ought to work? Well, surely it's God himself. It's his household. So here at Christ Church Central, we believe in the importance of God's word. And the importance of God's word in terms of instructing us specifically how to act within, as I say, God's household. You want proof that it's God's household? Have a look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You'll see exactly that. This is a context of these particular instructions. Paul's writing, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." You see, the description that we've got here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 are God's rules, God's ways, God's rules about his household, because he knows best. Because he knows best. So here he's telling us the blessing of his plans. The blessing of his plans. Here's a heads up, just to tell you where we're going to be heading with this, where we're going to be looking. As I say, God's household. It's a picture, I think, all about humility. This passage is all about, I think, humility, demonstrated in two ways. Firstly, we've got humility in terms of authority, humble authority by the leaders of the church. We're going to see that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Humble authority by the leaders of the church. And where there's authority, inevitably, hand in hand, there always comes some kind of submission. And so I think chapter 2, in particular, is talking about humble submission by those who are not in authority. Humble submission to that authority. The two go hand in hand. So as we discuss them, there's going to be overlap. But first, we're going to be thinking about this model for leadership, examining the practicalities of submitting to that leadership later on. So the church is God's household. Humble authority. Humble authority is the first thing we're going to look at. We know from the beginning of creation that God gives rules and indications for households and for families. We know that from the beginning of creation. We've looked at some of these in both the morning service and the evening services. So we think about the family. Within the family, God gives leadership responsibility to the father. What I'm going to do up here is show a few diagrams, which I think give us a picture and understanding of how relationships work within our domestic relationships, and how they show the bigger picture of how God's church relates to God himself. Go with me on it. I think it's biblical. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's biblical. So go with me on it. I think what it will help us do is to realize how God actually blesses the relationships that we have here on earth by giving us a smaller picture of a bigger reality of how we're to relate to God himself. So fathers and children in the Bible, children are to obey their parents. Fathers are not to cause their children to anger, but to instruct and discipline them. You see, fathers are God's gift to the family to lead them. And the relationship of children and fathers is ultimately a small picture of how God's children relate to a heavenly father. So how does a heavenly father treat his children? So here we've got God's children relating to a heavenly father. How does a heavenly father treat his children? Well, here we find it. He disciplines them. He instructs them. How is it then that God's children relate to God as father? They obey him. So when we see the family and God's way of doing the family, we see what he's doing is he's taking a big picture of this is how I relate to my children. And he's saying this in your domestic relationships is how you ought to model it. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Bring them up. Discipline and instruction. Just as I bring you up, my whole family. And kids, obey your parents just as the church obeys the Heavenly Father. God's children obeying him. So, family. What about marriage? 2 weeks ago, Tim was talking us through marriage. And again, in marriage, in God's way of doing things, we find that the husband always takes the lead. Ever since Adam and Eve, ever since creation, the blueprint's always been the same. The wife submits in order to be able to enjoy the sacrificial love and care of the husband who leads. You see the domestic relationship going on there. But that, as Tim reminded us 2 weeks ago, is a small picture of a bigger reality of how God, in the Lord Jesus, is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And so the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church sacrificially. And so Ephesians 5 is saying, basically, work out your little relationships here on earth as you see the bigger model of how God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ relates to his church. So we see those two there. Now, wouldn't it be strange? Wouldn't it be strange if God's plan for family and God's plan for marriage didn't actually tally up with his plan for his own household? Wouldn't it be strange if he said, you run your families this way, that's the best way for you, but actually my family ought to be something different? Well, no. No, his family works in a similar way. His family works in a similar way. So, we see Jesus Christ, God's household. We've said it's already God's household there in verses 14 and 15. Jesus Christ often talked in terms of being the shepherd of God's people. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He tends the sheep. He cares for his sheep. He feeds his sheep. That is the big picture. Jesus Christ caring for and sacrificing himself and giving himself up for his sheep. So we should find Jesus Christ caring for his household. How does that look on a smaller scale? How does that look within God's household? Well, within God's household, what we find is that he says to Peter and he says to Paul and to Timothy, find leaders who will lead God's people, overseers, which is exactly what we've got talked about in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Find these overseers, verse 5, who will care for God's church, who will model themselves on the Lord Jesus, being like him and caring for his church. That's the way that God wants things to be done in his household. So overseers caring for, well, most of us. Because there are some in this room who are overseers and most of us who aren't. Overseers who are there to care for God's church, reflecting Christ-like love, reflecting Christ-like care sacrificially to the church that bears Jesus' name. We've not named Christ Church Walkley yet, but I think all churches ought to be called Christ Church because they are his church. They're not St. Oswald's. They're Christ Church. And Christ has given us leaders to lead the church. So let's have a quick look at a couple of those qualifications for those overseers. Qualifications for those overseers. Well, they're in verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. So the first, if you like, qualification for the overseer, or one of the qualifications for the overseer, is that he's done a good job of doing this. This is the training ground as a father for being an overseer in God's family. So if you can start doing a good job of this and really caring for and being concerned for your kids, then actually you realize you're being trained up for this role of being an overseer. What else do we see? Have a look at verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Well, there we see that faithfulness. It's literally a one-woman man. Faithful to his wife. Faithful to the one for whom he cares. And so he's already modelling this kind of sacrificial love that Christ has for the church. He's learning what it means to be an overseer within his own marriage. And he's demonstrating that he can do this in terms of caring for God's flock because he can do this within his own marriage. And as we see this, the idea is that as we see these relationships being worked out, we get a bigger picture of the goodness of God. When we see a godly marriage or a godly family, we get a glimpse into how God himself, even in a sinful, fallen way, these families, how God himself perfectly cares for his own children, the bride of Christ. And the same with the household. As we see overseers, leaders of the church, who care for God's people, following the example of the Lord Jesus, then we ought to get a glimpse into what Jesus himself is like and how he feels about his household. Do we get that? Does that make sense to people? Does that make sense? Great. If it doesn't make sense, ask me later on. But what this tells me, and what this gives us a picture of, is that being an overseer isn't a career path. being an overseer isn't a career path. Most of the discussions that you often see in this is actually, well, sort of, anyone can do that kind of job. It's the last sort of bastion of sexism, the women being excluded from the leadership roles in the church and stuff like that. It's not that. It's not that at all. In fact, this isn't a career. It isn't a job. This is a calling, just as the husband is called to love his wife, just as the fathers are called to look after and care for the children. A wife can't suddenly one day think, okay, yeah, I'm going to be the husband. It's a role, not a job. A role, not a job. And so that's why it's not just like being a head teacher or a judge, and that we should have more women in leadership in church. Because, verse 2, we know, first and foremost, it says it there in black and white, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, he. It's a male job. It is a male job. The Bible does say that. But it's not a male job in terms of lording it over. It's not a male job in terms of suppression or anything like that. It's a job which is, or it's a role, sorry, which is given to some men to lead the church, just as they've perhaps shown themselves in leading their families, in leading their marriages, and demonstrating Christ-like love. Now, it may be that you're sitting there thinking, what about those people who aren't married? What about those who don't have kids? It is a good question, a valid question. But that's why, in many respects, what we do when we look for leaders, we're not saying that you have to be married, you have to have kids, no. But we see it when we were talking earlier on this morning. We were thinking about God's family. God's family. And we see this qualification for leadership in terms of looking after the children in Club Central. Luke hasn't got kids, but we see how he relates to the kids in Club Central. How he loves them, how he cares for them. We see how men and women relate to one another within the church. It's not just saying that the family is the only place for that. God's family, the bigger church family, the broader church family, is a place where we can see how one relates to another. So then, leaders, and if this is you, this may be somebody who preaches on a Sunday, it could be somebody who's a gospel team leader, a leader of a ministry, perhaps. The key for you is to remember the Lord Jesus gave himself up for his flock. And we've been given a task to reflect that care and love for the flock, which means that when people come into church and when they see how you deal with the people in your gospel team, how you deal with the people in your ministry, how much you care for them, how much you love them, they should see in you something beautiful like the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm standing here thinking that's a massive challenge. And I'm standing here thinking, I'm teaching stuff which people often don't want to hear, but the reason we're doing it is because we want to get to grips with God's word so that he teaches us and that he grows us all together. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're thinking about it. But secondly, don't love authority. Don't love authority because all authority is given by God. Don't lord it over others. Don't use it for selfish gains. No, instead, verse 6, be humble. He mustn't be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Leaders are, by definition, and should be humble like the Lord Jesus. Because ultimately, these overseers, they're not here, are they? They're not Jesus. Overseers are still part of God's household who ultimately need to submit to God himself, to Jesus Christ. So be humble. Be humble. You're not God. You've been given a role by God. So exercise it in a way which is godly. But most of us here aren't overseers. Most of us aren't in that position. Leadership may be uniquely male, but it's not for every male. It's not for every male. We see that in verse 2, and we saw it in verse 6. You shouldn't be a recent convert. Verse 2, it talks about various different qualifications. It's not for every male. So, for those who are not overseers, which is the majority of us in here, is this the kind of leadership that blesses us? Well, yes, it should be. That's what we should look for in our leaders. Sacrificial leaders that put our needs ahead of their own, who care about us, our needs, our growth, and who are praying for us and thinking about us. And so the response to that is to humbly submit to that leadership. Particularly if you're a guy, that might sound a little bit emasculating, might sound a little bit weak to I need to submit to someone else's leadership. And sometimes it may well feel that way, especially if the leader is particularly weak. Probably because of poor example of male leadership. But much as I dislike Alex Ferguson, and I really do dislike Alex Ferguson, there is no doubt who's in charge at Manchester United. There is no doubt his leadership is apparent, and it's not challenged. But how does he get the best out of some testosterone-filled men who play football? For want of a better descriptor. He basically says, I'm for you. I want to get the best out of you. I want to empower you to use your skills and gifts in the right place, in the right way, so together we thrive and we play good football and we win things. So under his leadership and guidance, he makes the best opportunity and makes the most of the people who are under him, as long as they submit to his leadership. Once they start going off on doing things on their own, the reality is that they don't actually thrive as they ought to. And he kicks footballs at their head or something like that. Not to say that that's the way we should model ourselves. We should model ourselves on Jesus, who does exactly the same thing, who gifts his people and empowers those people to use their gifts for the best of their ability. So then, how is it that the leaders care for their flock? How do they nurture them? How do they feed them? Well, it is by teaching them God's word. God's word is given by God himself to his household, which then is passed on and explained by the leaders. Nehemiah chapter 8 is quite a good example of this. But basically, what we find is that Ezra the scribe gets up, and as he gets up, he speaks. It says this in Nehemiah 8. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. There is a role in particular for leaders, for elders, for overseers, whatever you want to call them, to preach and to teach with authority. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. How is it then that the overseers care for the flock? Well, one way and one significant way is by explaining God's word to that flock and by sharing and passing on God's word. And so a key role of leadership is authoritative teaching. So the church is God's household. We've seen humble leadership. Leaders, be humble. Model yourself on the Lord Jesus. Secondly, humble submission. Humble submission. As I said, all of us are to submit overall to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the role for everybody. How does that work out in the local church? Well, have a look there. Verse 11. Let a woman learn, chapter 2, sorry. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Let a woman learn. We take this for granted. But in the synagogue, the women would have been excluded from the instruction of the rabbis, the teaching of the Bible. And so this is a countercultural invitation of the highest degree. It says, women, come and learn alongside the men. Because they wouldn't have been able to do that. So most of us includes women. Come and learn. Come and learn. You may have heard before the argument that Paul is the nasty man and Jesus is a nice one, and some people follow Paul and some people follow Jesus. Well, last week Pete showed us how Jesus had female disciples, females who sat at his feet and learned. Well, Paul is saying let women learn in exactly the same way. Women can learn. Women should learn. But all of us, most of us, fall into that boat. It's not just women. It's including women in the most of us category. How should they learn, though? How is it that this learning takes place? Well, it takes place quietly. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. More important, actually, is this the way in which they learn. So a woman should learn quietly. The word quiet appears 3 times in this passage. I think helpful for us understanding this is in verse 2. Pray for kings and for all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's not asking that we should have legislation about how loud the music is next door at 2 o'clock in the morning. No, instead, this is about submission. Pray for your leaders so that it's easy to submit to their rule. Pray for your leaders so that you can lead a quiet, so non-confrontational life. So women learn with most of us in submission to the teaching, submitting to God's word, affirming what we learn from the elders, the overseers, so that we may be equipped for the hundreds and hundreds of different ministries available to men and women in the service of God. I think that's what it's saying. But, verse 12, and it is there, in black and white, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. I think this is just a natural outworking of what we've been saying all along. A natural outworking of it. Submitting to authority means not grasping that authority, not taking it for oneself. Authoritative teaching, as I said, in terms of preaching from when the church gathers on a Sunday, which I think is different from Bible studies, but we can talk about that later, it is reserved for the leader. And so all of us are to sit under the authority of that as the word is preached. There is something special going on a Sunday. All of us to do that. And so what we're looking at is a situation where it's saying women can't teach because authoritative teaching is something which is reserved for a leader. And if a woman can't be a leader, then that's why that doesn't happen. That's why that's not appropriate. We're going to come back to why right at the end. But what this is not saying is that no woman could ever teach in any situation, because we have other bits in the Bible which help us to understand this. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. 1 Corinthians 11, women are praying, women are prophesying. Sharing God's truth in church is something for us all to do. There's no exclusions on gender or any other exclusions. And we know that women can be good teachers. Andy Harvey told us this last week, didn't he, in his question. Women can be good teachers. And they absolutely can be, because God's gifted women, many women, to teach. I've been very blessed by teaching that I've heard from women. In teaching that's been insightful, thought-provoking, edifying, just downright excellent. That's why 3-minute slots. We do 3-minute slots on a Sunday, don't we? They don't have the same authority of the preached word, but actually there's teaching going on. We're learning about Jesus. We're learning about God. We're being encouraged, aren't we, as we hear from one another? And so that's why we find that we can be blessed by liberating people to share and use their gifts in the way that's appropriate. Good leadership doesn't fear this being the case. In fact, good leaders enable people to use their gifts for the benefit of the church in the right way, according to God's design for his household. So how do we apply it? Well, humble submission to God's word as it's taught by all of us who are listening, all of us who are being taught. Perhaps a raised impression of what's going on as we preach, as we hear preaching. But I think finally, as we conclude, all this boils down to humility. It does all boil down to humility. Humble leadership. Humble submission. What's going on in the church? Verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. The problem in this church is that there isn't humble submission. And the men arguing, quarrelling, trying to impress one another, they were angry and they were raising their fists with one another. And yet Paul's call on them is to raise their holy hands in prayer. Not raising a fist, raising holy hands in prayer with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience, they are to pray, because that's what true humility looks like. True humility looks like depending upon God, realizing we can't do it ourselves, submitting to God's rules, God's ways, God's provision. And so that's a big call for men in church. Real men are found on their knees. But likewise, also verse 9, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair or anything like that. You see, what they were doing was they were trying to outdo one another in how impressive they looked and how independent they could show themselves to be. Women's lib began not in the 1900s, but over 2,000 years ago. But that's not how to live out the gospel. Living out the gospel is explained in verses 11 and 12 in submissiveness, submitting to God's authorities. These are the good works that Paul's encouraging. Because, well, verse 13 and 14, Eve usurped Adam's authority. Where it talks there, it's not saying that Eve was more sinful. It's not saying that Eve was more gullible than Adam. But the sin of the Garden of Eden was rebellion. Eve rebelled against Adam's authority by taking authority in that relationship. But the worst thing wasn't that she was doing that. By doing that, she was ultimately rebelling against God. Because Adam was God's appointed authority. Eve was taking away that. She was rebelling against God. She was saying to God, I know best how to run things in my own household, not you. Which is rebellion against God. So I take it that submitting to God's rule is always the best way of living. Established by God in creation, leadership in the family, marriage, and God's family, the church is, it is male, but it's designed to be a blessing to those who experience the strong, sacrificial, humble authority of a leader who loves and cares for them, which has been ultimately and supremely exemplified in Jesus. So the response for us all, two words. Last week, Pete told us, honour and serve. This week, we've got humble submission. Two words for us all. This is the best way to live. Because I believe it's the way that the Bible teaches us how to order the church. God inspired the Bible. God's good. Well, we're going to sing. We're going to sing of the Lord Jesus, the supreme example of that humble, sacrificial leadership. It gives us a call to submit to him. Let's stand to sing.